The reason that we have gathered right now, though, is as servants of the one true God. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 31. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And let's pray. Lord, you are our Lord. You are our rock and our refuge. We've assembled before you to rejoice, to be glad in your steadfast love for us. We put our trust in you. We say, you are our God. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. You hear us, you deliver us, you preserve us. And so we ask that you would make us strong, that you would have our hearts take courage in you, even as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of worship. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. The modern world, we're living in the modern world. The modern world demands more maturity while also promoting immaturity. It's like expecting fruit but keeping the plant in the dark. There is a lot more to navigate, but it's as if the world says, we know that there's a lot more complexity, there's a lot more challenges, but here are 10 coins for the new game we've made for your phone. Just distract yourself from the midst of the challenges. In the same paragraph where the Apostle James said that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only, in that same paragraph, he ends it by saying that pure religion before God the Father is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. That's James 1:27. James is saying that it matters how we care for the vulnerable. And then he said, so the last piece of pure and undefiled religion before God is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And in this particular way, we are all actually very vulnerable. Unstained could be and has been translated by William Tyndale into the King James as unspotted. Keep yourself unspotted. Another translation says, keep yourself from being polluted. So did the Sharpie cap come off in the chest pocket of your white Oxford? Did you leave the wet tea bag on the tile counter? Those are the kinds of things that will leave a mark. As Christians, all are ours. We know that from 1 Corinthians 3, 21-22. But also as Christians, we are commanded not to love the world or the things in the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. So we are to be grateful for all the things that God has given us and not grumbling. In fact, this twisted and crooked generation know how to complain really well, as Paul described in Philippians chapter 2. We must take responsibility in the world that God has made without being resentful for how everybody else is the problem. We must make the most of our time. Ephesians 5:15 talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. We should make the most of our time, not be the ones who can consume the most amount of posts while we're online. And so the exhortation is, guard your heart. The exhortation is, check your screen time. The exhortation is, watch out for the world. Christian, if you want to be a doer and not just a hearer of the world, you'll know that by not being stained by worldly ways, worldly priorities. And many of us are just imbibing. We are sucking down the world, and it is staining us. Watch out for the world. It will stain. It will actually suck out your soul if you remain too close. We are to hear the word, do the word, and keep ourselves from being soiled or spotted by the world around us. That's a requirement for God's people. If you have been sucking in what the world has to offer, this isn't to say that you can't have social media. It's not to say that you can't find out what the news is, but it is to say these are requirements to not let them stain you. If you have recognized that the cap is off the Sharpie of the world and it's messing with your clothes, then you need to repent from that, get the cap back on, delete the app, take it seriously, pluck out your eye if you need to, like Jesus said. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you had Jeremiah prophesy against a people who claimed your name, but who kept going after worthless things, things that do not profit. They sought satisfaction in dry and broken cisterns when you, as the living fountain, you were right there. You said through Jeremiah that this is not just missing out, but a kind of cosmic foolishness. And even we, as your people, are tempted at times to go after worthless things, even worldly things. Please forgive us for tinkering with these profitless, these worldly, fleshly things. Give us a repentance that turns to true joy and satisfaction in you, as you cleanse us for righteousness' sake. And Lord, if we in the church struggle to get right, how in the world will the worldly escape the snares of the devil? They are slaves to their lusts. Their own desires corrupt them, leading to final condemnation. But you make slaves free. You can make the dead alive. You make the sorrowful rejoice. So let the gospel shine today. Grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And for us, we say thank you for saving us. Please keep on saving us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of Galatians. It's actually in the opening of the letter. Totally functions as an encouragement for us in what he has done in Christ for us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's purpose for his people, to send his Son out of love, for his Son to atone for the sins of his people and to deliver them unto Christ-likeness with a bigger hope than just what we see under the sun. And so this is God's grace. It's actually his purpose, and it's one of the ways that he is getting glory for himself as he makes us more and more into the image of Christ. That's a reason for us to be thankful. It is a reason for us to praise him, a reason for us even to sing some more together. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from just a few verses before the ones we just sang. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Psalm 33, starting in verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
Father, thank you for letting us sing that together, for raising our hopes together of not just a Sunday of singing, but actually singing then in your presence. I ask that even now as we open up your word again, as we hear it, that you would get us to put all our trust in you. Get us trusting you even when we sleep and when we can't. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Is there a more ironic series of reversals anywhere in the Bible more than with Haman in Esther chapter 6? As we come to Esther chapter 6, Haman also probably hardly slept. It's very likely that Haman had not slept himself on the night before everything happens in Esther 6. Haman had hardly slept while he either worked on or was overseeing the construction of the 75-foot tall gallows that he was having made at the council of his wife and some of his friends, so that he could put his archenemy to death. And Haman, again, whether he got a short nap in or whether he's still been awake, Haman is greeting this day expecting that it's going to be great. It's hard to imagine being more excited about starting this day than Haman would have been. So Haman starts the day thinking that he's going to get Mordecai killed, and he's going to follow that up with his second exclusive feast with just he and the king and the queen. He's going to get his enemy killed. He's going to have a feast at the palace. So he arrives early at the palace to get things in motion, to get the king to agree that he can have Mordecai impaled. And it actually seems like when he gets there that the day is going to be even better than he was anticipating, because the king starts asking him some questions about how to honor a guy. And of course, Haman is sure he can't think that there would be anybody else that the king would rather honor than him. And so this just makes a trifecta for Haman. This is Haman's special day. Haman is going to get honor. He is going to get revenge. And then he's going to get feasted. Exclusive feast, just he, the king, and the queen. It's going to be a great day for Haman. At least he's pretty sure about it. And Esther chapter 6 does actually turn out to be the turning point of the whole story. It is emphasized in a couple ways, including the fact that years have actually passed. Maybe a dozen years of Ahasuerus' reign, and probably 9 years, because Esther chapter 1 opens in his third year. So 9-something years have taken place in the first 5 chapters, and chapter 6, the whole thing just covers hours. In terms of amount of space and attention given to this story, we see it as, again, the pivot point, the hinge for the whole thing that's happening. It is also interesting, as we look at Esther chapter 6, that Esther herself isn't mentioned at all. Now, there is no doubt that Esther is the heroine of this particular story that is being told. Esther is the human agent. She is the human hero that God uses in terms of her risk and the nerve and the agency that she took. Definitely Esther is key to the story. Mordecai is probably a close second. That said, the whole story is being told to explain how the Feast of Purim came about, not how the Feast of Esther came about. The whole story is being told to highlight that God was using even the casting of the lots. He was using the casting of the dice to bring about the conclusion to what he wanted, not just Esther. Esther can actually take zero credit for the most critical parts in the story. Even in Esther chapter 5 and chapter 6, there is no way that Esther could have known that Haman was planning to kill Mordecai the same day she was planning the second dinner. She was being patient, likely in order to get some mental space into her husband's mind. I like to think about getting counsel from other people, including my own wife, like a ping pong ball in the hopper of the lottery machine. And so I need some time to let that ping pong ball bounce around in my mind before it's ready to do anything with. Esther is apparently trying to get some mind space in her husband's head for sake of then explaining at the second dinner what Haman has been doing. No way could she have realized that Haman had gone home from the dinner and decided that he was going to try to get Mordecai killed the next day. There is no way that Esther could have anticipated that her husband wouldn't be able to sleep in between the feasts. This is a major, necessary part to the story, and Esther didn't bring it about. There is no indication that Esther put something a little special in Ahasuerus' dinner or drinks that night that would have then kept him awake. It wasn't Esther who kept the king awake. There's no way that she could have planned 5 years earlier for Mordecai to save the king from an assassination plot and make sure that he wasn't rewarded then until this particular day. There's no way that Esther could have put those things into plan. And no way that she was expecting Haman to show up early at the palace in the morning, which is going to actually build up in Haman's mind even more so how special the day it's going to be. This is a story of God's providence that keeps his promises to protect his people. That's the point. God, in his providence, in his attention, and in his care, yes, he uses human characters in his story, but there's too many things here that Esther just can take no credit for whatsoever that make God's providence the star of the story. Maybe you've heard the phrase, little did he know. That's the title for the message anyway. Little did he know is one of those third person omniscient literary phrases. So the author knows, and you as the reader know, maybe even some other characters in the story know, but the person that's being described has no idea what he's in for. Little does Haman know how differently his special day is going to turn out. So let's read it. Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Three parts to Haman's special day. First is in verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to call it Sleepless in Susa. All of this is completely believable. One of my classes is reading through some apocryphal books, and there's just descriptions in some of the apocryphal books that make sense why they were not recognized as being inspired. Miracles obviously are a thing that stand out in Scripture. There's not even anything miraculous here in these first few verses. All of it is ordinary. All of it is believable things. And yet, how many of these little believable things that stack up together has to be more than coincidental. Verse 1, I've actually recommended for the kids on the kids' corner, verse 1 is the key verse of the chapter. Now, if we were studying through the book of Romans, and he couldn't sleep, was in one of the chapters, one of the paragraphs in Romans, I would undoubtedly have not have chosen that as the key verse. But I think that this is the turning point in the whole story of Esther, let alone then the key as we begin Esther chapter 6. The king can't sleep. It's actually more poetic than that. The better way to describe it would be sleep fled from the king. Jacob actually uses that exact same phrase in Genesis chapter 31. When he's describing how he had served his father-in-law and sleep fled from his eyes, it almost kind of personifies sleep. And that works because sleep does not obey kings. Sleep only obeys God. And in this case, sleep flees from the king. Now, is this typical for the king? Is he regularly having a hard time sleeping at night? We get no indication that this is a regular problem that he has. And it actually doesn't matter. The reality is he's up and it's the middle of the night. As king, and you all, me too, but all of us who have smartphones, we live like kings at this point. Because the king had... how many different options do you think for what he could have brought to him in the middle of the night? We wake up, we got all kinds of things to encourage ourselves with, to distract ourselves with, maybe even to try to make ourselves go back to sleep. But the king definitely had a variety of options that he could choose from at this point. A good argument can actually be made that what he chooses to have brought to him was so that he could go back to sleep. Because he had somebody come read to him. And what better way to try to go back to sleep than have someone read some government documents to you? Probably better than a phone book, but maybe not by much. It's very likely that he was trying to get back to sleep. He could have called for a woman. He could have called for musicians. You listen to music in the middle of the night if you're awake and can't go back to sleep. You try to watch something. He could have had the court jester come in, try to tell him some jokes. But it just so happens that he can't sleep. And it just so happens that how he chooses to deal with the fact that he can't sleep is to call for a book to be read. And it just so happens that the book that he has read is a book of memorable deeds. And it just so happens, because how many volumes of memorable deeds do you think there probably were? In the record of Ahasuerus' reign, which again has been over a decade, around 12 plus years at this point, how many volumes do you think of the things that have taken place under his watch? How many volumes are there? It just so happens that of the volumes, the book that the attendant chooses happens to have the story about Mordecai delivering Ahasuerus from an assassination plot 5 years ago. It just so happens we selected the volume that was a 5 years ago today kind of thing. So it just so happens that the reader opened to this potential assassination from 5 years ago. We saw that. We got the setup for it at the end of Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And it also just so happens that 5 years ago, Mordecai had not been rewarded. Herodotus actually talks about the Persian kings, and one of the observations he makes is that the Persian kings loved to show their generosity and their gifts, especially to those who had shown them loyalty. And it was a way to continue that loyalty, to tie those strings in case there was a future problem, future trouble came up. You'd want these, as many people as possible, to be on your side. It would actually be rare. It's probably more rare that Mordecai had not been rewarded than it was that the king could not sleep. It just so happens that the life-saving event was not recognized 5 years before. So why sleepless? Why this? Why a book to deal with the sleeplessness? Why this book? Why this part of the book? Why not rewarded before? You know, it just so happens. It's coincidental that all these things line up together. Actually, one of my most life-changing times involved reading books that I didn't know existed until I pulled them off a shelf. In the summer of 1993, I had fractured a vertebrae, and I was in a thick brace from my neck to my pelvis. I couldn't work. I was in a significant amount of pain. And at the time, my dad had, some of you will know VHS tapes. You'll know what that means. So my dad had manually recorded onto a bunch of VHS tapes the Tim Allen Home Improvement Show. And so I would watch those over and over and over again, because I was in pain, I couldn't do anything else. I got so tired of watching those that I decided, ugh, I guess I'll read something. And when I went over to the library in our living room, it just so happens that I pulled off two books. One was called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, and another one was called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. It just so happens I pulled off those books. And actually, my life has not been the same since that back pain that made me bored from watching funny shows to then read about God's sovereignty. So reading when you're least expecting it can really mess you up even in good ways. And that's what happens here when the king is sleepless in the capital city, which leads to verses 4 through 11. And this is answered as asked. So the king is apparently in good spirits. However much, you know, did he wake up in the middle of the night and he couldn't sleep? Or had he not really slept the whole time? We don't know. But he seems pretty ready to show off his generosity. And he hears some noise outside his chamber and figures, depending on who it is, maybe he could get a good second opinion about how to honor Mordecai. It's Haman. It just so happens Haman comes early. Now Haman, in his mind, he's there. We know why, because he needs to get the king's approval to have Mordecai hung on the gallows that he just built. We know Haman's motivation, and Haman comes at this time of the day to get in line before the rest of the people that undoubtedly had made appointments with the king for his help. And Haman gets there to be ahead of them all. So Haman is there. The king calls Haman in such a good mood, the king starts talking first. And if you were Haman, you would not interrupt. And Haman had a very particular question that he needed to ask. And instead, he gets asked a question. Ahasuerus wanted to hear what Haman's idea of great honor would look like. And Ahasuerus wanted Haman's ideas. So Haman was actually answering the question as Ahasuerus meant. Haman, you're a person who knows about honor. You're a person who would like to be honored, undoubtedly. What do you think would be good ways to honor someone else? Haman totally answers the question that he was asked. He just totally missed who the king was talking about. Little did he know that Ahasuerus had someone else in mind. And there is actually no way that Haman could have anticipated that Xerxes was talking about Mordecai. Even if Haman had quickly somehow realized that it wasn't about himself, that this honor was not for him, no way would he have anticipated that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, would have thought he was talking about Mordecai. And no way would Haman have thought that this noble official, because Haman says, find a noble official who's going to bring all this about. No way would Haman have thought he was going to be the selected person to then do the honoring of Mordecai. Ahasuerus says, leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Haman didn't ask for money or power. He wanted public status. He wanted to play dress up and have a parade. Riding on the king's horse in some of the king's clothes, maybe comparable to getting to ride on Air Force One these days. Like, it's a special privilege. Not everybody gets to do it. It shows that you have some kind of connection with the president. So in this case, with the king. Little did he know that this kind of pride parade was not going to work out very well. Now, it's kind of funny, right? The king seems to have zero clue about the conflict between Haman and Mordecai. Ahasuerus is thinking, this all sounds great. Thanks, Haman, for helping me out. He has no idea what kind of gut punch this is to Haman. It's not just that Haman is going to hear about. So, again, it would have been one thing if Haman would have given the ideas that then got put out onto Mordecai, and then Haman had to hear about it later. It's not just that he heard about it, it's that he had to watch every minute of it. I suppose in Haman's case, at least he was at the right end of the horse. So he's leading the horse around and he's yelling out, proclaiming, look at what happens to the man that the king desires to honor, but he's got to be there for every moment. It's his own mouth that's bringing honor to his arch nemesis, to his enemy. Which leads to the last part, verses 12 through 14. Which is flip to flop, because his counselors flip and they prophesy his fall, his flop. As soon as the parade of honor is done, Haman heads home. It says that he has his head covered in verse 12. I like to think about that as the hoodie of protection. Your hoodie is up. You don't want anybody else to see you. You're just trying to keep to yourself. Nothing is good here. He is humiliated. Even the people that liked Haman, which my gut says is not very many, but even the people who liked Haman would have known that Mordecai was Haman's enemy. And so as they're watching the parade take place, what was Haman going to do? He's proclaiming, he's yelling out, look at what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then was he trying to like get eye contact with his buddies to say, but I don't really mean it? Like he didn't have time to do that. So he gets to his house and he tells Zeresh's wife and his buddies what has happened. He didn't even have the time to talk to the king about the gallows that he had built. Let alone then Haman trying to argue at this point. The king says, yeah, you go ahead and honor Mordecai like this. And then at that point, Haman's going to be like, hey, could I give a counter proposition? Instead of honoring him, what if we hang him? So clearly Haman is not thinking that that's a good time. So he never even got out his question. It's all moving so quickly. And his wife and his friends, so-called, immediately start distancing themselves from him. The question that they ask, or the condition that they state, is really kind of odd. What do they mean? If Mordecai is of the Jewish people, what do you mean? You don't know if Mordecai is a Jew or not. Haman had told them in Esther chapter 5, verse 13, while he's recounting all of the benefits he'd been getting, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Less than 24 hours ago. I told you he was a Jew. Somehow even the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew, as that must have been recorded in the book of records. What was his wife saying? If he's a Jew. The whole point of Haman's plot, Haman's life had been consumed with trying to get rid of the Jews now for some significant amount of time. What do you mean you don't know if he's a Jew? Well, they totally knew he was a Jew. You will surely fall. You are about ready to flop before Mordecai. Now the last verse, and if you've got an ESV, you can even see that tries to pull verse 14, gives a new heading between 13 and 14, and attaches verse 14 more into what happens in chapter 7. And that's obviously fine. It's clearly a transition verse to the next scene, but it is also the exact right sort of chaotic note that gets us to think and pause just a second before the next measure. This is probably not that Haman forgot about the dinner. It's that he's been too busy dealing with his special day that's actually gone a lot different than he thought it was going to go. He is reeling. He is unsteady, and he is definitely unready for what is about to happen when he gets back to the palace. We'll have to wait and see until the next message for it. In chapter 5, there's an emphasis on God's providence and human nerve, courage, conviction that's ready to risk, nerve, solid idea, you know what you need, willing to pay whatever price that's necessary for it. Chapter 5 is about providence and nerve. Here in chapter 6, it's about providence versus pride. So if Esther chapter 5 was consecrated agency, Esther chapter 6 is providential reversal. Everything changes in Esther 6. And Esther isn't even mentioned. Like I said, no denying that she is the heroine of this story, that her obedience mattered. But while her obedience totally mattered, it actually was not determinative. It's not what made the difference. Esther could not have put all this together no matter how much nerve she had. For all Esther knew, in throwing these feasts, the dinners for the king and for Haman, she was just trying to get Haman stopped. God was doing a number on Haman. When God is for you, who can be against you? And when God is against you, great is your fall. In the Iliad, Athena is one of the gods, and she's always battling other gods, and the gods are always fighting with each other to see who can come out on top. So it's a little surprise that men are fighting with each other to see who can come out on top, because the gods that they made up and the gods that they're worshiping are trying to figure out who can come out on top. So Athena is fighting against Ares, the god of war. She's fighting against Aphrodite. Big story why Athena and Aphrodite can't get along. All this is the way that men think about competing, but the triune God, the one God, he is actually in control of all of the big story and little stories, and he is keeping his promises to his people and bringing about sometimes in miraculous ways and lots of times just through regular events of his providence And we, no matter how much nerve we have, no matter how much faith we have, we actually can't make it as awesome as God can make it. He is currently. This is the part that requires faith to see it. What is he doing? We'll pick one example. What is God doing by giving Washington State the highest gas prices in the nation? Because that is worse than just annoying. That is actually economic tomfoolery that is making Washington State more of a pit because sensible people, unlike you, they move. They're finding cheaper gas prices. They're finding cheaper home prices. They are not having to deal with ridiculous legislation coming out of Mount Olympia. It is actually ridiculous, and we just don't know what God is doing with that part of the story. This doesn't mean that if you have faith or nerve, you can't leave Washington. That's not the application that I'm trying to make. I am trying to say, trust God. Figure out what your agency needs to be, like what you need to do, which could include actually getting more than, I forget, Jim always is paying attention to the numbers of how few the percentage of people who actually even vote is. It's 20%? 30%? 30% of people vote in midterms. Okay. So like that doesn't even seem hard. You're not waiting for a golden scepter to be held out to you with your vote being cast or not. So as an example, obviously there's things to do, and maybe God is setting up a big pit for some of the God-hating, even human image-bearer life-hating politicians. Maybe he is letting them dig a bigger pit for them to fall into. We are the ones who are supposed to be trusting him and doing what we can while he sets up great falls for those who are rebels to him. Wise men see where steps lead. I say that just based off of a couple different proverbs. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When you see a proud person, your response should be, when is the fall? Not if God is seeing it or is going to do anything about it. When you see a haughty spirit, it's a matter of time, not a question of whether or not they're going to get away with it. Proverbs 11:8, the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it instead. The wicked are walking into trouble. They are walking into the pits that they themselves have dug. God gives the proud shovels that are just their size. He wants no excuse for the wicked in their pit digging. This shovel's too small. Oh, well, good. Here's one that's a little bit bigger just for you. They are going to get shovels that are just their size. Haman is now on the edge of the pit that he dug, so to speak, and he is not even going to get to enjoy his last meal. And this is, little did he know, that someone was actually writing a better and bigger story than he could have imagined. So we have reason to continue to trust God. It's part of the reason for the whole story of Esther, to get us to realize what God, kinds of things that God can do. Trust him, believe him, have some nerve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exposure. And we do, even as so many psalms cry out, we're ready for you to show your judgment on those who continue to fight against you and even fight against us, your people. So we cry out and we seek for you to move on to the next chapter. We seek you to let the unrighteous fall into the pit. We seek for you to deliver us as the righteous. And these are good prayers, and also regularly you want us to wait and watch Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing, but waiting does mean acknowledging you are setting things up that we couldn't do, no matter how clever we think we are. So keep us looking to you. Keep us trusting you. Help us to pray and wait for the shame to come to those who are the wicked. Help us be bright lights that stand out in contrast. In the meantime, I pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. What could Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, what could Xerxes not do? I mean, other than defeat the Greeks. You know what I mean. What could Xerxes not do? The ideas he had on that one sleepless night to honor Mordecai, everything that he wanted happened immediately the next morning. There was no red tape that he had to deal with, no lack of resources that he was up against. Ahasuerus did what he wanted to do. It is one of the reasons why Solomon knew that you want to be on the king's good side. You want to have the king's good favor, because he's like a lion devouring if you're on his bad side. You can see Proverbs chapter 19, verse 12 as just one verse that describes why you want the king's favor. How much more valuable to be on God's good side? In God's sovereign grace, he predestined a people to be like his son. In God's sovereign love, he sent his son, and in love, his son died to atone for the sins of his people. In God's sovereign power, his spirit brings dead people to life. He gifts us with faith that we might be justified. And by God's sovereign word, we are certain of reaching resurrection glory. It's why Paul says in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Great to have Xerxes Ahasuerus on your side. Fine. Great to have Solomon, for that matter, as king on your side. Have his favor. But if God is for us, who can be against us? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser in this case. Opposition to us is basically irrelevant. Opposition to us doesn't matter in comparison to having God's favor. All kinds of levels. Are you feeling lonely? Do you have a lack of friends? Is your future uncertain in a unique way, even though everybody's future is kind of uncertain, so that's not unique. But we'll go with it. Maybe you're telling yourself that story, that your future is so unknown and it's really causing you problems. Maybe it's physical pains. Maybe it's big bills. Maybe it's an overbooked schedule. Man, you're tired. It's an actual problem. Or maybe it's leftist legislation that is killing your bank account. It's impaling. It's a 75-foot gallows impaling your monthly budget. Maybe it's leftist billionaires who seem to be getting away with what they want and getting leftist legislators to be able to write the things that are then messing with us. Maybe it's Islamic armies. Maybe it's Chinese drones. Maybe it is mocking, like being mocked. It could, like Christians still, less in even Western Washington, imprisoned, some actually executed. Maybe the question is about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The thing is, even if we are killed, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God is for us, how can we lose? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, then we should rejoice. And we know, because he has said, that in his Son, all those who believe. It's the whole point of Romans 8. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is for us. You have God's favor. The bread and the wine on this table are reminders of that for us. And so this is a reason to be glad and put our lives in God's hands. If God is for us, how can we lose? So if God was not in control, human agency would actually mean squat. If God is not sovereign, then men are merely striving after wind. Because God is sovereign, our responsibility means something. Because God is sovereign, when we sow, it grows fruit. Apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? With him, this is what I am charging you to keep in mind as you go. With him, who can be against you? He's doing great things. He is in you. Go and be trusting him. And for his blessing, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.